I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of John. We're going to journey through a couple of chapters of John this morning with a talk entitled, Too Good to Be True. Thank you, Pastor Tom, for outstanding ministry all weekend. For those of you who were with us on Friday night, the Good Friday service, or perhaps you weren't, a great report for you. It's a two-part report. First of all, for those of you here, you know that four people came to faith in Jesus Christ that night and accepted the Lord as their personal Savior, and that is exciting. And also for those of you who are here, you can be assured I have read, reread, and understand the order of service, and there will be no premature dismissals. You will be a part of everything. It looked almost like we lost him. His friends had pretty much written him off. Not even his mother thought she would see him again. Tragedy almost beyond bearing. There was this huge stone that weighed about a half a ton that just sealed him to his doom. No hope. It was absolutely impossible, and nobody expected a miracle. It just wasn't going to be. He was gone. Good friends, good life, good fun. Just gone. I'm referring to Aaron Lee Ralston, who at the age of 27 was pinned to a boulder near Moab, Utah. He loved mountain climbing, and he had climbed many of the 14ers in the state of Colorado. His hope was to climb them all. And because he was so adventuresome, he chose to climb at night, preferably after midnight, and always in the winter season. Ralston was known for his extreme exploits. In fact, he dreamed one day of the ultimate experience of climbing the Himalayas. But that wasn't going to be. Nope. Not this day and not in this canyon. You see, he was stuck now in Blue John Canyon in Utah, with a massive boulder that literally had pinned him, his hand all the way up his forearm, he was pinned. He tried shoving the boulder with his good hand and his good shoulder. Of course, it wouldn't move. He had a little cheap, dull knife that came with a $15 flashlight set. He said later that that knife would barely even cut the hairs on his arms, but he thought somehow he might be able to chip away at the rock and free himself, but it didn't happen. It was impossible. He even tried using his good arm and the climbing gear to dislodge the boulder, but it wouldn't budge. It was impossible. By now, 5 days have passed, and his hand died. He's dehydrated, he's becoming delirious, and he's desperate. It dawned on him on the morning of the sixth day that there was only one way that he could be free. And that was to take the knife and cut his arm off at the forearm down near the wrist. Even though the blade was dull, and even though there were two bones in his arm which must be broken, he was determined to do it. And he did. In his own words, I quote, "I was able to snap the radius, the larger of the two bones, and then I broke the ulna. I began to saw into the skin," he said. He used the pliers that were a part of that cheap knife to work away at the tough tendons and sort of pull them apart. He sawed and sawed and sawed for an hour until he was finally free. He now had 8 miles to go because where his pickup truck, a stick shift pickup truck, was parked, was 8 miles away, and the first thing he had to do was to rappel down a 65-foot cliff that was in front of him. So using his good hand and the final piece of rope, he attached it to the top of the rock and began to rappel 65 feet down, bleeding all the way. Well, by now, of course, as you can imagine, he was in shock. He had no cell phone, and amazingly, there were some Dutch campers who were in the canyon and reported it. A helicopter came and picked him up, and as they say, and you know, the rest is history. You may have read of Aaron Ralston. A prosthetic has been attached to his arm, and he's back on the climbing circuit. In fact, he's climbed all 14ers in the state of Colorado, and in this September, he'll take on the 29,000-foot peak called Everest, the highest point in the world. I think we'll be hearing about Aaron Ralston in days to come. What could have been a tragedy became a triumph. But if you think that's amazing, I've got a story for you. If you think getting out from a boulder by cutting off your arm is a big thing, and indeed it is, what do you think about getting out of a grave, not having lost your hand, but lost your life? Sound too good to be true? Well, the fact is, it is true. And on Easter Sunday 2010, I'm here to declare to you that Jesus Christ is very much alive. As you take your scriptures, let's go to John 19, and I want to look at some Easter realities, especially the reality of Christ's mastery, his power and control over death. I want to take another look. For some of you, this will be the first time you've considered this. For others of you, it will just be a reminder. But I want to look closely at how Christ both controlled and conquered death. And if you will, let's look at it from a couple of angles. First of all, I want us to notice how Christ demonstrated power over death even while he was dying. Outside of someone taking their own life, no one can choose the day of their death. That's why death is so difficult for some people. It's filled with uncertainty. We don't know when and where or how. But good news is today that to Jesus, death did not surprise him, for he was in control even during his death. Let's begin reading in verse 28 of John chapter 19. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Matthew puts it this way in Matthew 27, verse 50, that he cried out in a loud voice and then gave up his spirit. I want you to notice something very, very interesting here. Christ didn't mumble those words. He didn't whisper those words. He didn't stutter those words. He said them very loudly, very articulately. It is finished. And I would submit to you the reason why that Jesus cried out very strong and very clear and very articulate is that he was very much in control. You see, typically after crucifixion, then comes suffocation. But Jesus had only been on the cross for 6 hours. You say, well, Pastor, was Jesus' body weak? Absolutely not. Christ's body had never touched sin. He was strong. So why 6 hours? Well, he didn't die of exhaustion. He didn't die of suffocation. He gave up his spirit. Look at verse 30. With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. You see, generally when a person dies, they expire. They breathe out their last breath. But here, Jesus gave up his spirit. You want to know why? To show that he was in control. His body wasn't just ebbing away. His body wasn't being taken from him. He willingly laid it down. In fact, he prophesied that he would do that in John chapter 10. The reason my Father loves me, Jesus said, watch this, is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, the authority to take it up, and this command I receive from my Father. Church, Christ is proving his power over death even in his dying. Nobody killed him. He wasn't a victim of law. He willingly gave up his life. You say, but why so quick? Well, he died quickly in order to fulfill prophecy. In fact, did you know that at Jesus' death, there are about 28 very specific prophecies that were fulfilled? And so he had to die quickly in order for prophecy to be fulfilled. Let's keep reading, verse 31 of John 19. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. You park here and just say, what hypocrites? They're worried about the Sabbath when they just killed the Lord of the Sabbath? What's up with that? Well, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Now, the reason they would do this was to sort of speed up the death process. You see, in the crucifixion, an individual would be nailed to the cross and their legs would be bent. That way, they could push their legs up to catch their breath, and then they would come back down and push their legs up to catch their breath. And when the legs were broken, they were not able to push themselves up. So oftentimes, and most of the time in a crucifixion, victims died of suffocation. Well, look at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. That's fascinating. Why? Well, again, it was all part of fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, he protects all of his bones, not one of them will be broken. And as the Passover lamb, he was following Passover instructions. Numbers 9, verse 12, they must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. Why did Jesus do this? Why was he in control of his death? He was doing it because he was willingly giving up his life so that you and I would never have to taste everlasting death. He controlled his death the moment that he died, which proves his power over death. Secondly, let's notice Christ's demonstrated power over death even in his burial. Now, it's one thing to control your death while dying, but it's another thing to control the events of your burial, especially when people who killed you don't even like you. You see, typically those who were crucified, they lost burial privileges. In fact, the Roman law says, and I quote, "People sentenced to death forfeited their property and forfeited their burial rights." So, crucified victims were usually placed in garbage dumps. But according to the law, Christ should have not been buried. However, according to prophecy, Isaiah 53:9, he was assigned a grave. Now let's go back to John 19, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked, I think he literally begged Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Now, I don't know much about Joseph, and there's not a lot written about him, but I find it very interesting that even though Christ's body is dead, his spirit is very much alive, moving on the hearts of people to make sure prophecy would be fulfilled without error. How cool is that? But why? Well, Christ told his disciples that he would be killed, and on the third day he would be raised to life. And so if he was going to fulfill prophecy, he needed to be in the grave by 6, because he was crucified at 3. Verse 39. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and the strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. The fact of the matter is, that's an awful lot. And that amount and that process was usually done in burying a king or someone of very influence in government. Verse 41. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. Watch this. And in the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. He had 3 hours to be buried because he had 3 days and three nights to be in the tomb. Are you beginning to see a pattern here that Jesus Christ is very much in control? And are you seeing a pattern here that his death and his resurrection was all a part of something bigger that you and I know today? In fact, let's look a little bit at Christ's power over death in his resurrection. Let's go into John chapter 20. Verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, Matthew's account tells us of some things that actually happened before they got there. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1, the scriptures say, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. It was early Easter morning. There was this violent earthquake. Now, many people think that it was the resurrection that caused the earthquake. That's not true. It was the angel. And I would submit to you this morning that the angel came from heaven to move the stone, not to let Jesus out because he was already out. It was to let people look in and see that he's not there. And if you and I were to journey and find the grave today, guess what? There would be no body, there would be no corpse, there would be no skeleton, because he's not there. He has risen just as it was prophesied. And that's what happened. So verse 2, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, now watch this, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. I struggled with that verse this week. I thought, she still doesn't get it. She thinks somebody stole the body. How could that be? She saw with her own eyes and she knew what he had taught. How could she not believe it? And yet it's amazing, there are probably people here who have seen the resurrection power of Jesus alive in other people's lives, alive in your own past, alive in the way that God's orchestrated some of your family members' events, and yet you still don't believe that he's alive. So I couldn't be too hard on Mary because I guess it's a part of human nature to not always believe a story, to somehow think it really is too good to be true. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen there, but didn't go in. John was the sprinter, but he wasn't going in. He's not interested in dead bodies moving around. Verse 6, Simon Peter, who was behind him, typical of Simon Peter, what we know of them, he went into the tomb and he saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, for those of you who think that Jesus, somebody stole the body, do you think they would just go ahead and fold up the linen and kind of keep it separate? I don't think so. Verse 8, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went inside. He saw and believed, and yet they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. What you have here, church, is that Jesus is conquering death. He's conquering death and controlling death in his own dying. He's conquering and controlling death in the burial process. He's conquering and controlling death in the resurrection process. And so he appears to some people even before he ascends to heaven. He appears to several groups of people. In fact, look at verse 13. He appears to Mary. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? Well, they've taken the Lord, my Lord, away from me, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Now, here's a sad reality. She turned and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't realize that it was Jesus. You know, sometimes unbelief has the ability to blind us to the reality. Who are you looking for? Sir, if you're the gardener, she said, and if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I can get him. Fortunately, Jesus doesn't write off people, even who should be the closest to him with their unbelief, because notice what he does. He says, Mary. Well, at that moment when he said, Mary, she recognized that voice and turned and cried out, Rabbi, which means teacher. He goes on to meet with two disciples on the Emmaus Road. He meets the other disciples. He goes to Thomas. He appears before 500. You see, in each occasion, he was proving, he was demonstrating his power over death. And the wonderful news for every one of us in this auditorium today is this: if Jesus Christ can control and conquer death, even the death of his own life, don't you think he can control and conquer death for you? I do. He's alive. Death couldn't contain him. We don't have to fear Mr. Death anymore because Jesus Christ is very, very much alive. And that is a true story. You see, the resurrection to me validates this promise. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, that validates that for me. Unlike what some people think, there aren't a bunch of different roads that lead us to God. There are not a bunch of different ways to heaven. There's one way to heaven. There's one way to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who conquered death, hell, and the grave. Well, Pastor, I've heard that his followers stole the body. Really? You might not be a student then of New Testament. Have you ever read about some of his followers? The New Testament says that the closest circle of Jesus's of his followers, they were neither cunning nor bold. In fact, at Jesus's execution, only one of them were there. The rest of them were scattered like sheep. And even after the report of Jesus's resurrection, they began to circulate to kind of find the loyal followers. And you know where the disciples were? Well, John tells us in verse 19 that they were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. So these were fearful men. They didn't even understand or what was happening in the resurrection. So I doubt very seriously if they stole the body. Well, I've heard that the Romans, the authorities of that day, stole the body. Well, what would be their motive? I mean, the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities would have loved nothing more than to have a body that they could produce and totally squash Christianity. If they could have had a body and paraded it in the streets, I believe they would have done so to kind of disprove the credibility of Jesus' teaching. But guess what? There were no Romans and no Jews that stole the body. Well, but I've also heard that Jesus didn't really die. All right, I know this one's a little more popular because a few years ago, some self-proclaimed intelligent person designed what we know as the swoon theory. Yeah, this theory actually represents and teaches that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, that he somehow just lost consciousness. And as the story goes, when he was placed in a very cool tomb, that he came back to life and rejoined his disciples and established Christianity. Dear Gussie, that takes more faith to believe that than it does. Think about it. There are too many impossibilities to overcome. First of all, death on a cross was cruel. And let's just say, for the sake of the argument, that somehow he did come back to life. How did he survive that spear thrust? Where it obviously penetrated the pericardial sac, because the Bible says that both blood and water flowed from his side. How can a man who had been so severely beaten, where his internal organs were on the outside of his body, be placed in a tomb where there's no food, where there's no water, where there's no medical attention, and then all of a sudden have the strength to move a boulder, which took about 8 people to put in front of that, to put in front of the opening, push that away and rejoin? Look, it's not a swoon theory, it's a goofy theory. So the authorities didn't steal the body. The disciples didn't steal the body. There's no such thing as a swoon theory. Here's the deal. The resurrection is real. And that's why we celebrate enthusiastically. That's why we intellectually understand that Jesus Christ is alive and well. It's a historical fact. And because Jesus is alive, church, you and I can put our trust in Jesus. We can put our full and our complete trust, not in a theory, but in a reality that grave is empty. And Jesus was very much in control of his death, in control of his burial, and in control of his resurrection. So I'm pretty confident he can control my life. Because the resurrection is real, we have the power to live right. You think about it. The resurrection gives us power to live right. Now, there are a lot of self-help books that teach you how to live, but the real power of living right comes from the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. He said, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, watch this, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who lives in you. Hallelujah. Think about that one. If God's spirit can defeat death, then there's no habit, there's no sin, there's no attitude, there's no past hurt that he can't conquer in your life. So we can put our trust in him. We can have a fresh start. We can have the power to live right. And we can have hope for the future. We can have hope for the future. It's one thing to try to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ historically, and we can, but there's nothing like proving it experientially. In fact, you say, Pastor, how do you know Jesus is alive? I personally know he's alive because today he lives within my heart. But don't just take my word. I'm going to ask all the teenagers here. If you're here and you're a teenager, some of you may be searching for authenticity. Some of you may be searching for something genuine, something very sincere. Some of you may be wanting to find meaning and purpose in your life, but let me just ask, those of you who are teenagers today that are here, and you know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, you have experienced his resurrection power in your life, I want you to stand to your feet. Teenagers who know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is alive. Stay standing, if you will. Stay standing. Okay. Maybe you're here and you're in your 20s to 30s. And you're on a quest for success. Stay standing, if you will. But lately you've been confronted with the claims of Christ. But you just need more proof. Let me ask those of you who are in the audience today, you're between 20 and 30, and you know Jesus is alive. Would you stand to your feet? Absolutely. Well, now let's go to the baby boomer generation, those of us between 40 and 60. Life is moving pretty quickly. We're trying to transition from success to significance. Why is everybody laughing at this baby boomer generation? And maybe you're looking for significance. And you've tried to find it in making a living. You've tried to find it in making a name for yourself. But I just want to know, is there anybody here today between 40 and 60 that have found a true meaning and significance in the person of our resurrected Jesus? Would you stand to your feet, baby boomers? And for those who are 60 years young and seasoned, life has an incredibly different perspective for you. You're looking for the sweet and the meaningful things of life. And can I just ask, if you're here today and you're 60 years young or older And you have experienced that Jesus really does get sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Would you stand to your feet? So what can I say? Don't just take it from me, but there's probably 1,500 people today who know beyond just historical accuracy that Jesus is alive. They know it from personal experience that Jesus is alive. But it doesn't come just from an intellectual understanding, and it doesn't come just from joining a church, and it doesn't come just from showing up for some duty on an Easter Sunday. It comes by personally coming to that place when you know you are in Christ alone.
My light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest
drought
and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone,
hallelujah, hallelujah,
fullness of God in helpless name, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. The world by darkness slain, in bursting
glory,
hallelujah, glorious
fame,
yes, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Stand, all other ground is seen.
Hallelujah. 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 Bless the Lord. I'm thankful today that in Christ, nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, my Lord. I would hope that you would have several takeaways from this teaching this morning. But here are a few that I would like you to wrap your understanding around. Death is really not what it appears to be. The world looks at death as sort of a morbid finality. But to the Christian, life, death is really just the beginning. The world looks at death as a period, but the Christian looks at death as a comma. Life really begins. Secondly, I hope you would take away from this teaching this morning that Jesus is relevant. In fact, the longer that other religious leaders are dead and in the tomb, and the longer that Jesus is alive, the more relevant he is to our life. And thirdly, Easter calls us to a culture of life, not death. Easter calls us to a culture of hope, not discouragement, because the Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in each of us. And that really is too good to be true, but it really is true. Lord Jesus, I thank you this morning that you really did come from heaven to earth to show us who you are, to show us how to live, and to provide for us the only way to eternal life. And Lord, in these final moments, I would pray that if there are those who are here today that have never come to the place in their spiritual life where they know for certain if they were to die, they would go to eternity. Or perhaps there are persons who are here today who in their childhood or in their teen years accepted you, but sin has brought hurt, confusion, and a lot of doubt about faith. Or it's possible, Lord, that there are people here who have been burned by the institution of the church and thus shutting themselves out from accepting the life and the hope and this culture of life that Easter calls us to. In the next few moments, Jesus, would your life-giving power bring transformation to hearts? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you are here this morning, you'd say, Pastor Clay, I don't know for certain if I were to die today, if I would spend eternity in heaven. I haven't come to that place of full assurance. I know a lot about Christianity, but I've never crossed the line of knowing about and making real Christ's claims and Christ's power in my life. My friends, you can validate Easter by accepting Jesus into your life this morning. It's not about a new outfit and it's not about a family dinner. It's about a risen Lord who wants to give you life and life more abundantly. If you're here and you would say, Pastor Clay, include me in your final prayer. I don't know the Lord. I've known him before, but I've been so hurt. I've been so burned. I'm confused. I don't even know what's going on. Pastor Clay, I'm trying to just live and make it through, and I'm living for myself, and I'm tired of that. I want the power of Christ who was able to control death and conquer death to help me control and conquer life. If you're here before I pray a dismissal prayer and you would say, that describes me, Pastor, include me in your final prayer, would you just raise your hand and look at me? I would love the privilege of introducing you to Christ. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you forward, but thank you. God bless you. Someone else, you'd say, Pastor, please include me. Just while everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed, it's just you and I and God. Yes, thank you, sir. God bless you. Someone else. Thank you. God bless you. You'd say, Pastor, please include me in that final prayer. I want to start the journey of getting to know the power of Jesus beyond just historical accuracy and historical fact. I want to get to know experientially Christ's power. Is there anyone else? You'd say, Pastor, please include me. Thank you. include me in your final prayer. You'll join these four individuals this morning and say, I want to make Christ my Lord and Savior. Well, we can sing traditional hymns. We can recite traditional creeds and phrases, but what we're about to do is the most important thing that can be done on Easter 2010, and that's praying a prayer to invite Christ into our lives. This prayer is for four people, but I'm going to ask everyone in the congregation if you would repeat this prayer after me. It's a prayer that simply recognizes you're a sinner, you need a Savior, and that Christ can forgive you of your sins. For some of you, celebrate it as you pray that prayer again, remembering when you did it the first time. For these four who perhaps are doing it for the first time, this is for you. And we're going to celebrate with you, acknowledging Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray, congregation. Lord Jesus, I thank you today that you conquered death and you provide life to me. I recognize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. So I invite you into my life to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all my wrongdoing. I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who died for my sins and rose again that I might be free. So I accept you, your love, and your hope into my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Congratulations. 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 And congratulations. God bless you. Come on, let's put our hands together as we welcome these folks into God's family. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I encourage these and others who perhaps don't have a church home. If you're looking for a church home, this is a great place. People here are on various levels of their journey and their faith, but everybody I've met is desiring to become all that God's redeemed them to be. And I encourage you to get involved in a church, to discover what God's plan and what His purpose is for your life. I can't promise you that your circumstances are going to be any different when you walk out of there, but I can promise you if you let the Holy Spirit, He'll give you a perspective alignment to be able to deal with the circumstances in your world, because the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now dwells within you. And that's the good news of Easter. Hallelujah. Lord, make your face shine upon your people. Give us peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We celebrate your life in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.